Have you ever had a night where you couldn't sleep? You tossed and turned and kicked the pillows, and if your husband was next to you, you kicked him too. Have you ever had one of those nights? Or ladies, maybe your husband had a restless evening, and the bruises that you are showing this morning are not from a beating, but from his kicking, and you pushed him and said, "Go sleep in the other bed." Mrs. Colonel Gacy was having a restless evening. She was turning and tossing. The year was 1912. And she just couldn't sleep at all. She was going through restlessness and anxiety. Her husband was coming home, and he was going to be home soon. She was excited about seeing him. She hadn't seen him for a long time. He was traveling from Europe. She really shouldn't worry because he had paid a handsome fare on the safest ship in the world, a ship called the Titanic. And that evening, which would have been early morning his time, she sensed that there was something wrong with her husband, and so she slipped to her knees and began to pray. She had this strange premonition, this strange feeling came over her that something was wrong. And so on her knees she began to pray, and she sought God for the protection of her husband. She interceded for her husband and asked God to work a miracle in her husband's life. She had no idea what might be wrong, but she just had that feeling that something was wrong. Have you ever had a feeling that something was wrong with one of your kids, or something was wrong with one of the family members, and you get on your knees to start pleading? Well, that's exactly what happened to Mrs. Colonel Gacy. And she prayed for a little while and got back in bed. And then she still felt restless. She got out of her bed and prayed again. Got back in bed, and the third time she felt restless. But only after the third time, as she continued to pray, did she feel some peace. She slipped into her bed and went to sleep. The next morning, she learned that the Titanic had hit an iceberg and that most of the people on that boat had been lost. It was only in subsequent days that she learned that her husband was saved. In actual fact, he was one of the few survivors that was saved on that boat. He was in the water, and at the precise moment that she was praying, a lifeboat came, and a strong arm reached Colonel John Gacy and pulled him to safety in the cold waters of the North Atlantic. Intercessory prayer makes a difference. There are times that as we pray for our children, God does something unusual. There's times as we pray for a friend or a neighbor, a sister or a brother, God does something unusual. I think of that mother who wrote to me recently. Her child was brought up in the Adventist faith and community, but like so many, drifted away. And she began to pray for her daughter. And let me read to you a portion of her letter, which we've published in our magazine from It Is Written Channels. She said, 2 years ago, early one Sunday morning, my daughter was unable to sleep. She got up and went to the living room and turned on the television to find It Is Written. She changed the channel and found everything else blurred on every other channel. She said, the only channel that is left is that one with It Is Written on. She ended up coming back to the original channel, and it came through clearly. She sat back and listened to you. She had never heard you speak before and thought, I guess I'm supposed to listen to this channel. To close the program, one of It Is Written singers sang, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and calling for me. Her heart was completely broken. She slipped off the couch and onto her knees, and with deep sobs she prayed, oh God, I know you are speaking directly to me this morning, and I do want to come home. And mother says, praise God. God does answer prayer. And as we pray for our sons and daughters, our friends and neighbors, our husbands and wives, God breaks through in very unusual ways. And so I want to start our class today by spending a few moments studying once again intercessory prayer. One thing is for certain, intercessory prayer is biblical. The basis of all soul winning is seeking God. Souls are not so much convinced by what we tell them as what God does in their heart and mind. So soul winning is not so much what we say. It has to do with the moving of the Spirit of God. It has to do with God stirring up their heart, God stirring up their soul, God giving them a receptive spirit. The Apostle Paul certainly believed in the ministry of intercession. If you have your Bible, please take it and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And I really encourage you to bring your Bible to these afternoon classes, and certainly this evening as I speak. More and more I'm convinced that there is power in the Word of God. I've seen the Word of God change people's lives. I've seen the Word of God transform people's lives and make them over again. And so today, we're going to spend time studying intercessory prayer. Why is it that intercessory prayer works? What difference does it make if you intercede for somebody or if you don't intercede? Now, one thing is for certain. The Apostle Paul believed in intercessory prayer. We begin with Philippians, the first chapter. Intercessory prayer is biblical. God moves when we intercede in ways that He doesn't move if we don't intercede. And the essence of soul winning, the essence of winning men and women to Jesus Christ, is intercession. Because hearts are hardened and hearts are cold until the Spirit comes down and opens those hearts. You're looking in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. Now, Paul is in prison in Philippi, in Rome, and he's praying for one of the churches that he raised up in Philippi. Paul has no contact with them. So intercessory prayer is not positive thinking. It's not merely that I pray, and so I think more positively, therefore I act more kindly toward another. Intercessory prayer is reaching up to the throne of God, and something happens when we intercede that wouldn't happen if we didn't intercede. Now look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Now, Paul, what were you praying for? What was your burden? What did you long for? Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. So Paul says, I'm praying that your fellowship in the gospel will be strong. I'm praying that you'll never leave Jesus. I'm praying that your faith will be strong. So Paul was praying for the church at Philippi. But look at verse 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul talks about his blessing when the church at Philippi prayed for him. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that text is significant. What is Paul talking about? Paul is in a dark, damp, dank, dismal, depressing dungeon in Rome. And here Paul is alone. He's separated from those that he loves, separated from the work that he loves of evangelism. And Paul begins to pray. And as he prays, he says in verse 19, I know that this imprisonment, these bonds, this jail, this experience that appears to be so depressing. You know, you can imagine the Apostle Paul that traveled all over the Mediterranean world is now in prison. And what does he say in verse 19? I know that this imprisonment, will turn out for my salvation through your prayer. Now, does anybody know the language of the New Testament? What language was the New Testament written in? Greek, that's right. And the original word here for salvation is the Greek word that has the root therapy. So Paul says, I know that this trial, this imprisonment, will turn out to be therapy for me because you're praying for me. So as the Philippians prayed for the Apostle Paul, Paul's greatest trial, being put in prison, became therapy to draw him closer to Christ. So as your child is going through some difficulty, your son, your daughter is going through some heartache, some disappointment, and you're on your knees in your room, oh Jesus, bless them! Oh Jesus, bless them! When they are suffering,
with this cancer. Bless them as they're going through this divorce. Bless them, Lord. Be with them. The very object of Satan to destroy them becomes therapy, healing, ordained by God. Now, the sorrow isn't ordained by God. God takes what Satan did and turns it around for good. Isn't that what God did on the cross? The cross literally is the most ugly event in the history of the world, because the cross is the place where Satan killed Jesus. But God took the cross, an ugly event initiated by Satan, and turned it around for a place of our salvation and healing. So every sorrow in life, and every heartache in life, and every trial that we go through, as people pray for us, and as we pray for one another, our trials become periods of therapy in which God heals us. And so as we pray for others and intercede for others, God takes the events of their lives and they become therapy. Now this leads us to another question. And the question is this: isn't God doing everything he can for our son or daughter, our friend or neighbor, before we pray? And if God is doing everything he can before we pray, why should we pray? Maybe I can phrase the question this way. Doesn't God love the person I'm praying for before I even pray for them? Isn't God working in their life before I pray for them? Is God dependent on me to pray for them before he does anything? Well, then do my prayers make any difference in the world? Well, you're not making sense to me, class. You tell me that God is already working for those people before I pray, then you tell me that my prayers are going to make a difference. Well, he's working on me. Well, so the only reason that I pray then is so God will do something for me, not for them? No, well, yes. Okay. Our sister says that the person themselves may not ask, but we ask for the other person, and God pours out his Spirit through us for them. But is that really fair? Because then does God violate their freedom of choice? No. God doesn't impose his will, but I can impose my will on them if I pray for them.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, you're moving into something that's kind of a neat area. Our sister's saying that this has to do, and I'll phrase it a little differently, but you're moving into the area that I really want us to move into. There is a real God, isn't there?
Yes.
He's real. And there's a real devil, isn't there?
Yes.
And there's a real battle between good and evil. So however you understand intercessory prayer, it has to do something with this battle between good and evil. Could we agree on that? This battle between Christ and Satan. Let's look at what I believe is the clearest place in the Bible that explains what happens when we pray. Now, there are at least 100 texts in the Bible urging us to pray for others. You can find them through all the epistles of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You can find them throughout the ministry of Jesus. But I don't know of any text in the Bible that tells us what happens when we pray as clearly as Daniel, the 10th chapter. And so if you have your Bible, please take it and turn back to Daniel 10. Because Daniel 10 is the clearest text in the Bible that explains to us what happens when we pray. Now, the subject that we are studying is infinite. But if something is infinite, it doesn't mean you can't know anything about it. It means the more you study about it, you'll never exhaust it. Let me run that by you again. If something is infinite, it doesn't mean you can't know anything about it. What it means is the more you study it, the more you'll appreciate it. Like a multifaceted diamond that you put in your hands and begin to turn different directions, and the light shining off that diamond reflects different colors, so intercessory prayer is like that. The more you study it, the more you understand it, but you'll never exhaust it. It's infinite. It's beyond our comprehension. But that doesn't mean that it's sacred ground that we shouldn't study. Because the more I understand about intercessory prayer, the more I want to pray intercessorily. The more I understand about how God works in intercessory prayer, the more it urges me to pray. Now, the background, let me give you the setting of Daniel chapter 10, and then we're going to go through Daniel chapter 10 quite in detail, because it's the only chapter in the Bible that I know of that takes you step by step through what happens when you pray for another person. Now, here's the setting. In the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, the 70-year captivity of Israel to first the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians is about up. And you remember Jeremiah predicted that there would be a 70-year captivity, that Israel would be in bondage to the Babylonians and later on to the Medo-Persians for 70 years. That captivity was about up. Daniel saw no evidence that the Persian king was going to pass a decree to allow Israel to go free. And so Daniel began to pray, and he prayed for a period of time. Now look at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is interceding for Israel, and Daniel is saying, God, you've promised that at the end of the 70 years, Israel would go free. Now, God, please manifest your hand. And so as Daniel prays, it says in Daniel 10, verse 1 and 2, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. His name was called Belteshazzar. The meaning was true, but the appointed time was long. See, the time was long. Israel was not going free. Then he goes on, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. During the time that he was praying, he had no evidence that his prayer was answered. Have you ever prayed for something for 3 weeks, no evidence for answer? You said longer, sure. 3 years maybe. 10 years maybe. You've prayed and there's no apparent answer and you've wondered why. As Daniel is praying, a being comes down from heaven with brightness. As you compare the description of that being in Daniel 10 to the being in Revelation 1, which is described as Jesus, the being who came down in Daniel 10 was Jesus. Jesus appeared to Daniel to answer his prayer. Daniel was so overwhelmed with the brightness of the Son of God that Daniel fell over and fainted. Therefore, because Daniel could not endure the presence of Christ, the angel Gabriel came down, tapped Daniel on the shoulder and said, Daniel, let me explain to you why your prayer wasn't apparently answered for 3 weeks. Let me explain to you what's going on behind the scenes in the great controversy between good and evil. So the description of what happens in intercessory prayer and why our prayers are not answered sometimes is not given by a human source. It's given by the angel himself. Are you interested in knowing what the angel says? Are you interested in that? Knowing what the angel says happens when you pray and why sometimes our prayers aren't apparently answered? Well, let's listen. Here we go. We're going to read what the angel says. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10 and onward. Then suddenly a hand touched me and made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. Don't you love that? The angel comes down and he says, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. When you are praying and there's no apparent answer to your prayers, the angel comes down and taps you on the shoulder, and by faith you can see him by your side. And the angel says, daughter, you're greatly beloved. Son, you're greatly beloved. No apparent answer to your prayer, but God's tapping you on the shoulder saying, look, I love you. Let me explain what's going on. And so the angel begins. And verse 11, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. I'd stand trembling too in the presence of an angel. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. When were Daniel's words heard to everybody? When were they heard? Somebody tell me. When were they heard? From what day? But how long did he pray? 3 weeks. Did he know his words were heard by the first day? Not at all. So sometimes we're praying and say, oh God, answer my prayer. And the Lord says to us, you prayed that prayer 2 years ago and your words were heard. God answers every sincere prayer. Amen. He says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. So Daniel did not know his prayers were being answered, but they were. The fact that I don't see any answers to my prayers, does that indicate that my prayers aren't answered? No. So then it's a myth to say, I've prayed and prayed and prayed and God hasn't answered my prayer. That's human wisdom. That's only seeing things from the human standpoint, not from God's standpoint. Oh, I've prayed for my daughter for 20 years, Pastor, and Pastor, nothing has happened. How do you know? Are you God? How do you know that nothing has happened? How do you know what God is doing in her life? How do you know the tuggings of the Holy Spirit on her heart? By faith, believe that from the first day that you pray, God is working on that neighbor's heart, that son's heart, that daughter's heart, that relative's heart that doesn't know Jesus. From the first day, by faith, believe it. Lift the arm of faith higher and higher. We continue. Verse 12, last part. And I've come because of your words. Now, okay, from the first day your prayers were heard. But if my prayers were heard for the first day, why didn't I get the result I wanted? Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So the reason nothing happened is because you were praying, Daniel, your prayers went up to heaven. And God sent angels to impress the mind of Cyrus, the king of Persia, but the prince of Persia withstood him. Now, there's a distinction between the king of Persia and the prince of Persia. Who does the Bible say is the prince of the power of the air? Who's that? Ephesians 2, right? Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus? Jesus said what? The prince of the world comes and finds what? Nothing in me. When God created the world, Adam and Eve had dominion, correct? But when they sinned, they forfeited the dominion, and that dominion went to the evil one. It was at the cross that Christ won the world back and became its rightful ruler. Okay, so Satan is known as the prince of this world. Daniel prayed. His prayers went up to heaven. Jesus dispatched angels not to manipulate and change the mind of Cyrus, but to influence his mind positively. But as those angels came down, the prince of Persia, who is Satan, contended with those angels over the mind of Cyrus. So for 3 weeks, there was a terrible conflict over the mind of Cyrus. And what does the Bible say? We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, Ephesians chapter 6, and powers of the air. So there is a real battle that we can't see with our eyes that occurs. So as you're praying for that son, that daughter, that husband, that wife, that neighbor that doesn't know Christ, there's a battle between good and evil. There's a battle between Christ and Satan. There's a battle between good and evil angels. Satan tries to influence them for evil. Before you pray, God is doing everything he can to influence their mind, but God will never violate their freedom of choice. When you pray, it enables God to do more than he would have done otherwise because there are ground rules in the controversy between good and evil. If God moves too powerfully in a life, Satan says, wait a minute, that person didn't choose you. But God says, wait a minute, Daniel's over there praying. And I'm not going to give Satan free rein in that harder life. So in the controversy between good and evil, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And one of the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given us is the weapon of intercessory prayer. As we pray, it opens avenues of working for the Spirit to move in hearts and minds. The devil is enshrouding a mind in darkness. Evil angels come down, beat back the good angels come down as we pray, beat back those evil angels, not to make the decision for the person for whom we are praying, but to give them the opportunity to make a clear decision now without the blinders that Satan puts on their eyes. Remember what the Bible says about the prodigal son when he came home? It says he came to himself. In other words, living the life of drunkenness and sexual immorality, he was not himself. And I believe that the father was at home interceding for him. And as the father prayed for his boy, God beat back the evil angels. The boy came to himself and now could make a decision for the kingdom of God. So we look here. What happens? Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's Satan, withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. Now, wait a minute. Who is this Michael who came to help him? Now, some people have some misunderstandings of Michael, so I should pause just for a moment here. There are only 5 places in the Bible that speak about Michael. And let's briefly review them. The first instance that we see who Michael is in the Bible is that in heaven, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. Book of Revelation chapter 12. And Michael and his angels triumph over Satan and his angels. So whoever Michael is, we're not going to identify him yet. Whoever Michael is in this first reference, he has the power to cast Satan out of heaven. That's what Revelation 12 says, that this Michael casts Satan out of heaven. Whoever he is, he can do that. Okay, secondly, in the book of Jude, Michael, who the Bible says in Jude, the archangel. Now that confuses some people because they say, is Michael an archangel, a created being? In the Bible, the term archangel is only used in reference to Michael. Now, it's very significant to notice that in the Bible, the term archangel does not mean one of the angels. It means the commander-in-chief of the angels. So whoever this Michael is, he has supremacy over the angels. He's not a created being, and he had the power in Revelation 12 to cast Satan out of heaven as the commander-in-chief of the angels. Whoever this Michael is, according to the book of Jude, he fights with Satan over the body of who? Do you remember? Moses. And he raises Moses from what? The dead. So whoever Michael is, we know 2 things about him so far. He commands all the angels. He's not an angel, but the commander-in-chief of the angels. He casts Satan out of what? Heaven. Whoever this Michael is, he contends with Satan over the body of Moses and raises Moses from the dead. He must be a life giver. Whoever this Michael is, he must be pretty powerful. We also see here in Daniel chapter 10, Michael mentioned twice, he fights with Satan over the mind of Cyrus, beats Satan and his evil angels back, and Cyrus signs the decree, and the people of Israel go free. So he's fighting Satan again. Now here's something fascinating. Every time you read about Michael in the Bible, those 5 times, he always is fighting against Satan. He's always fighting against Satan. And you know what else? He always wins. Now the last time we read about Michael is in Daniel 12. Daniel 12. We read that Michael is a mighty angel in heaven. The commander-in-chief of the angels in heaven. Not a angel, but the commander-in-chief of the angels in heaven. We read that Michael cast Satan out of heaven. Jude, Michael contended over the body of Moses and resurrected him. Michael fought Satan over the mind of Cyrus, and Cyrus signed a decree. Okay, the last reference, Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince that stands for the sons of his people. Who is the great prince? Jesus, isn't he? And it says there's a time of trouble such as never was, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Jesus, the great Son of God, comes. And what does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17? Read it with me. Say it with me. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of what?
Archangel.
The voice of what?
Archangel.
Is Jesus an angel? No, he's not an angel, but he's Jesus, the commander-in-chief of the angels. Why is Michael used? There are many names of Jesus in the Bible. Help me with some names of Jesus. What are some of the names? I'll start you up. He's the lion and he's the lamb. He's the Prince of Peace. What else is the name of Jesus? The Alpha and Omega. What else? The Lily of the Valley. What else is Jesus called? The I Am, the I Am. What else? Emmanuel. The Good Shepherd. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. What else is Jesus called? Jehovah. Sure. What else is Jesus called? He's the way. He's the truth. And he's the life. He's the star that guides us by night. He's the rock of the church. So he's the door. What else? He's our salvation. Sure. Names of Jesus. He's the I Am. Now listen, why are there so many names of Jesus given in the Bible? There are so many names of Jesus because Jesus is so much to us. If I need a star to guide me in the night, Jesus is the morning star. If my life is filled with the smells of sorrow, I need to smell the Rose of Sharon. If my heart is hungry, I need to eat of the bread of life. If my soul is thirsty, I need to drink of the water of life. If I'm looking for guidance, I need the light of life. If the ground beneath my feet is shaking, I need the rock that I can put my feet upon. If my heart is lonely, I need the one who is even called my mother to hug me. And Jesus, you know, says, as a mother comforteth her children, if I feel weak, I need the strong arms of a brother, my elder brother. See, Jesus has many names in the Bible because I have many needs. And Jesus is all I need. Why Michael? Michael is one name of Jesus. One name. Michael is a war term. Mark that down. It is a war term. The name Michael shows that every time there is a battle between Christ and Satan, Michael is used. The angels in heaven rebelled, a third of the angels rebelled against God. And Michael, the mighty warrior, the commander and chief of all the angels, the eternal Christ, who never had a beginning and never had an ending, came to the forefront and battled against Satan and beat him. Moses was lying in the ground, dead. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy that they sought for his grave and it could never be found. And the Bible says in the book of Jude that Jesus came and he contended with Satan. Again, a war term. He fought Satan head on and he won. And the issue was the body of Moses. The issue was, what right do you have to resurrect Moses? And Jesus said, I have the right of his, I created him and I will redeem him. I have the right to take him out of the grave. And Satan didn't want to let Moses go, but Jesus raised him from the dead. It's a war term. Michael. He's not an angel. He's above the angels. The Son of God, eternal. But it's a term used to describe Christ as commanding the angels. And you know, the Bible says in Matthew 16:27, that when Christ comes, he comes with the what? Angels and with the glory of the Father. So when Jesus descends down the car to the sky, he comes as the commander-in-chief of the angels, and the Bible calls that the archangel, not an angel, but the archangel is commander-in-chief of the angels. Now, what does this mean? This has tremendous implications for you and me today. When we pray, Jesus himself, the mighty warrior from heaven, commands the angels to come to the assistance of the one for whom we are praying and beats the angels of hell back so they can make a decision for eternity. So when you and I are praying, we're seeking God, and in our minds we think of the mighty warrior. In our minds we think of the all-powerful Christ. In our minds we think of the one that has never lost a battle with Satan yet. And we think about the fact that as we pray, Jesus dispenses angels from heaven, and if they can't do the job, Jesus himself will come down and deliver. Because there is a supernatural battle between good and evil in the universe. Now, the Satanists understand this. Some time ago, a clergyman, a pastor, was flying from the Midwest of America to Boston. And while he was on the plane, he looked over and saw the man next to him. And he noticed that the man next to him had his hands folded and was in prayer. And this man prayed for about 40 minutes in the trip. And this clergyman looked over and he said, "It's wonderful, I have a Christian seatmate who is praying." So he didn't want to disturb the man, and after about 40 minutes, the man looked up from his prayer. And the clergyman said, "I am so glad to meet you. You must be a Christian. I noticed you praying." "No, I'm not a Christian." "You're not a Christian?" "No." "Did I misunderstand? Were you sleeping? I thought you were praying." "No, I was praying." But you're not a Christian?" "No." "May I ask, is it too personal? Can I ask why you are praying if you're not a Christian?" "Sir, I don't mind telling you, I'm a Satanist. I worship Satan. And I was praying to Satan." And the clergyman became bolder, and he said to this man, "May I ask you what you were praying for?" And he said, "Certainly. There is a convention of spiritualists in Boston, Massachusetts. I'm going to that convention. And we are going to meet and intercede in Boston that clergymen in the New England area will have a moral fall and that they will leave their wives. We're going to pray that their children will go astray, and we're going to intercede to Satan, asking him to bring evil angels around clergymen. Are you praying for your pastor, or are you criticizing your pastor? If the Satanists are praying that evil angels will surround your pastor, I pray to God that clergymen will be upheld by the saints in intercession. Amen. I pray to God that we will understand the power of intercession. Because the Satanists understand it, and they are praying. I love the way the Bible pens it. Take your Bible, please. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This is a class on witnessing. How to be a powerful witness for Jesus. And you can never be a powerful witness for Jesus unless you begin on your knees. All successful witnessing begins on our knees. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Now, what is the sin that leads to death? That's the unpardonable sin, isn't it? So he says, I'm not talking about that. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. Who's the he? The person that sees his brother sinning the sin not unto death, the Christian. He's going to ask. And he, who's the second he? God, or Jesus, will give him, who is the him, the one praying, life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So this is a verse on intercession. We see a brother led into sin. We see a sister led into sin. We see children led into sin. And we seek God in their behalf. God then gives us life for them. The river of the water of life flows from the throne of God through us for them. So as you are working for a neighbor, as you're giving literature to a neighbor, as you're sharing the Bible with a neighbor, as you go to visit people, as you're praying, God pours out his life through you. And often God will give you wisdom. Something will flash into your mind and God will give you the right word to speak to that neighbor. I remember I was pastoring a little church over there in New England. And while I was pastoring that church, one of the first Sabbaths in the church, a sister came up to me and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I know you're visiting all the new members, all the members of the church, because you've just been introduced as the pastor of this church. But, Pastor, please do not visit me." She was one of my church members. She said, "Pastor, please don't visit me because my husband hates Seventh-day Adventist pastors. And if you visit here," he said, "if that new pastor visits that new skinny young man, I'm going to throw him out." I said, "Oh, sister, what time will your husband be home? I'd love to visit." And I said, "Now, sister, I want to tell you something. When I come to visit you, I'm going to come at 2 o'clock Tuesday afternoon and I'm going to ring the doorbell exactly at 2. You do not answer the door." She said, "What, Pastor?" I said, "Don't answer the door." She said, "Why not?" "Because if you answer, your husband's going to yell, 'Who is it?' And you don't want to lie. You're a saint. You're going to say, 'It's the pastor.' And he's going to run and hide in the bathroom and lock himself in. I'll never see him. So please, do not answer the door. You make him come to the door." And I said, "I have one question to ask you. What is your husband interested in?" Every man is interested in something. Jesus talked to shepherds about sheep. He talked to fishermen about fish. He talked to farmers about farming. "What is your husband interested in? Because I need to ask him something when I get to the door so he doesn't hit me." She said, "Guns, Pastor." I said, "Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord." Rang the doorbell, 2 o'clock Tuesday afternoon. He came to the door. And as he opened the door, he said, "Who are you?" I said, "I'm the new pastor. And I understand you're interested in guns and have a gun collection. And I had a little while. Could you show me your gun collection, please?" He kind of looked at me and said, "Who in the world is this?" So he said, "Okay, come in. I'll show you my gun collection." So I knew nothing about guns. And so I've never shot a gun. Up until that point, I had never shot a gun in my life. I believe Jesus is the Prince of Peace, not the Prince of War. So as we came into the house, he had this gun collection. I said, "Oh, I love this pistol." "You do, Pastor? You want to handle it?" "Yeah, what is it, a Colt 45 or something?" I just pulled names. I didn't know anything. He said, "Oh, no, this is a Wesson. Da, 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 da." I said, "Oh, look at this rifle. It's wonderful." We kept talking about the gun. I said, "Pastor, if you're so interested in guns, let's go shooting. Come on." He said, "I shoot in the backyard." I said, "Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. I never shot a gun. I hope that I know which direction to aim this thing." So we went out in the backyard, and this is literally the truth. He had a pole like this, way, way over. And he said, "My wife saves the little concentrated juice cans for me. And we take them out. I got a whole bag of juice cans." And he was getting so excited. "Come on, Pastor, come on out. And we'll take a juice can and we'll put it on top of the pole over here. Come on, and this is the mark." And he said, "Now, Pastor, I'll shoot first." So he went over here, picked up the rifle, boom! And he went just over the top of the can. He missed. Boom! Missed a little bit to the right. Third shot, boom! Right through the can. It went flying off the pole. And he said, "Pastor, that's how you do it. Now, here's your turn." Handed me the gun. Literally, honestly, folks, I had never shot a gun in my life. And I offered a little prayer. I said, Now, Lord, first help me aim this gun in the right direction. You know, I don't want to go home, you know, shot in the shoulder. My wife says, "What happened?" "I shot myself, you know." I said, "Second, Lord," I prayed a little prayer. I said, "Lord, I want to win this man's heart. Help me shoot that can. Aim that gun, pull that trigger, boom." The next thing I knew, that can flew off the pole. I don't know if an angel came down and whacked it off with their wing. I don't know what happened. The man said this. He said, "Pastor, that was something. Do it again." I said, "No, brother. I only do it once a day." "Only once a day, brother. That's all." Put the gun down. Walked in the house. You should have saw that man. He said, "This pastor knows how to shoot. This pastor knows how to shoot." So I sat down with him. I said, "I'm just so glad I could be with you." And I said, you use your guns for target practice, but a lot of people use guns to kill one another. And I said, this was in the days of just after the Vietnam War. And I said, many Americans were killed in the war. And he said, "I know." He said, young boys didn't come home. And I said, many of them didn't have any hope. And, one of the reasons that I'm thankful that I could come into your home is I want to pray for you that God will give you the hope that you one day will have eternal life and that you can live with Christ forever." And we prayed and put my arms around him and hugged him. I said, "I'm preaching on how to have eternal life this Sabbath. Love to have you come." He was in church that Sabbath. Amen. In church the next Sabbath. In church the next Sabbath. You see, sometimes as we pray, God gives us wisdom that we don't have otherwise. And God begins to move on hearts. Remember that little exercise that we did yesterday? You wrote down, didn't you, the name of a family member. You wrote down the name of a friend, the name of a relative. Now, in class right now, rather than talk about intercessory prayer, I'd like to give you an opportunity to intercede. I'd like you to find right now, and we'll pause in our class, then we'll come back to the teaching portion. But valuable as it leads us to action. And all the talking about praying won't make up for praying. And so I want you to find right now a prayer partner, a person that you can pray with right here, right now. And then I'd like you to do this. Tell your prayer partner one name that you have a burden for. And then let your partner tell you a name they have a burden for. Then together, lift those people up to God in the next few minutes, okay? After our prayer session, we'll come back and we'll continue with our teaching. But would you do that now? Turn to a person close to you, somebody you'd feel comfortable with, and tell them a name, some burden of a person that you could pray, that you want them to pray for. And you then tell them a name, let them tell you a name, and we will seek God together.